Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Here we have Paul the Apostle speaking to some pastors. Acts 20, 22, he's talking about what he's been through and where he's going, what's going on in his life at that moment. This is really the crisis moment of Paul's life and ministry. We know so much about the years leading up to this, is three missionary journeys. Now at the end of his third missionary journey, there's about to be a change. And the ministry of Paul the Apostle going forward will never be the same. And he has every right to be afraid of what's coming next. He has every right to, it's rational, it's reasonable for him to wonder, am I on the right course? And as you'll see, it's because God's giving him a warning about what's about to happen next. And should he change course? Should he change what he's doing? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's trying to help Christians there at Jerusalem who have gone through some hard times. And he's collected an offering. We know this from other parallel passages, several of the letters that Paul wrote at this time, that he's collected up an offering and he's bringing it to Jerusalem to give them, to help out the Christians. We also know from those letters that it's very clear Paul, the Apostle Paul, believes that the Holy Spirit put it on his heart to do this. He's doing what he's certain God wants him to do. And yet, God is giving him warnings. Yet, there's reason, a rational reason, to kind of second guess. Is this really the way it's supposed to be? Am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I really at where I should be right now? Maybe I should change the plan. Maybe I should do something different. Maybe I should call this off. Here it is in Acts 20, 22. And now, he's concluding his remarks to these Christians. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying, bounds and afflictions abide me. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God wants me to go there. And the one thing I do know is that God says there's going to be bounds. I'm going to be bound, imprisoned, and afflicted, tortured. So how would you like that? I know God wants me to do this. I have no idea how it's going to work out. I don't even know why I'm going, but I'm going because the Holy Spirit said so. And the only thing the Holy Spirit will tell me about the plan is imprisonment and torture. There you go. That I'm warning you. The Holy Spirit's warning him, hey, if you go, imprisonment and torture. That's what you got waiting for you. No further message as to how is that going to help? How am I going to get out of it? Am I going to survive it? No, nothing. But the message again and again in every town he's going to, here's some prophet in that church. Had a dream last night. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll be imprisoned. You'll be afflicted. Torture. It's bad. Warning. And yet, the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to Paul and said, stop what you're doing. The Holy Spirit said, do it. So he's doing it. And the Holy Spirit's only giving warnings of what will happen, but hasn't told him to change direction. So look what he says next. But none of these things move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of grace. So facing this uncertainty, facing this difficulty, with the only message is that, hey, if you do what you're doing, it's going to end badly. Okay? And? How does that change anything? None of these things move me. So my question to you, Christian, what does it take to move you? Move you as in change your course. Alter your actions. Cause you to stop doing what you're doing. What would it take to move your convictions, to move your allegiance, to move your membership, to move your commitment to devotion, your commitment to the Lord, your commitment to this church? What would it take to get you to stop what a short time ago you knew God wanted you to do to serve Him? What is it going to take to say, well, maybe I'm not going to do that? Tonight, my message is entitled Spiritual Stubbornness. Spiritual Stubbornness. The dictionary defines the word stubborn as this: having or showing dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something, especially in spite of good arguments or reasons to do so. I submit to you that Paul is being stubborn. There are good arguments and good reasons not to go to Jerusalem. Very reasonable. It's not like the enemies of the gospel are saying, don't go and help those Jews, you know. It's not like he's getting the kind of messages you're seeing on liberal news this week. Don't help Israel. No. The best Christians he knows, the most godly Jews he knows, are coming and saying, yeah, I know they need help. We'll find a way to help them, but we need you here. You shouldn't do this. The Holy Spirit's word. It's not like a bunch of unspiritual, ungodly, wicked enemies of the gospel are telling him this is a bad idea. No, the very best Christians, under the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit, are saying, hey, warning. And the very best Christians, wanting the best for him, wanting the best for the cause of Christ, are saying, I don't know if this is a good idea. I don't know if this is a good idea, Paul. Please don't go. We can't do without you. We need you. You're preaching. Your ministry. You're going to be imprisoned and tortured. You know, it's not worth it. But this is why it says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. See, for Paul, it was a simple equation. There was a point when him being right with God, without any reason otherwise, the Holy Spirit put on his heart, do this. And he was certain at that moment that doing this was God's will. And God had not communicated to him anything different. So if he was certain it was God's will then, and God had not told him, don't go to Jerusalem, then it's God's will. So, but God sent the warnings of the danger. Yes, he did. But he didn't say, don't go. Paul's facing this conflict and this challenge. And he's saying, I understand. There's the risk, torture, imprisonment. But these things don't move me. I know this is God's will. Nothing in the circumstances of this world are going to change me from obeying what I know God wants me to do. There are Christian husbands all over this nation that need to make a commitment. You know what? I know it's God's will for me to be faithful to my wife. And there are absolutely no circumstances on heaven and earth that would change that, that would move me. We need Christians and churches to say, God's called me here to do something for the cause of Christ. There's no simple circumstances unless it's a direct leading of God for me to go elsewhere. I'm not going to get bored and leave. I'm not going to get upset and leave. If God leads me somewhere else, fine. If it's the will of God, there's a clear, but I'm not just going to leave because I felt like it. Or, you know, I got kind of bored. Or, you know what, the seats aren't that comfortable anymore. We need Christians that will say, you know what, I prayed about it and I felt that this is what God wants me to do. So guess what? None of these things move me. We need preachers to say, I've been called to preach the word of God. And all the persecution from the world can come the way. But none of these things move me. We need Sunday school class teachers. They feel it's God's calling for them to teach the word of God, and then the kids are brats that day. And they're not fun to teach. And they're not wanting to obey. And it's chaos in the room. But they say, you know what? I know it's difficult, but you know what? None of these things move me. We need Christian school teachers. that, oh, the semester is getting long. Oh, man, these kids, it's the work, the effort. Pouring into these students, and we're still dealing with this, and we're still dealing with that, and oh, I can't. You know, but I felt when the school year started that this is what God wanted me to do, that I was going to make a difference in these kids' lives. And there, when everything was happy, it's fine. There were no difficulties yet. There were no late assignments yet. There were no bad grades. There were not a single grade in the grade book. And I got this list of kids, and I felt all excited. And there it was the first day. Hey, you know what? I'm going to preach the gospel to these kids. I'm going to teach the math to these kids. I'm going to teach this thing. I'm going to influence these young lives. I'm going to make a difference. And you felt it was God's calling for you to make a difference. And now things are harder. But did God change his calling? We need Christians that with the Apostle Paul will say, none of these things move me. We need missionaries that will go to the mission field. When we find out it's not the way you thought it would be. And people don't respond. The people aren't just with open arms like, yes, you brought us the gospel. You know, thank you for following the Macedonian call. But instead, they're like, we don't need your religion. Go away. We need missionaries that will say, you know what, none of these things move me. Back somewhere in Bible college, you know, kneeling at a pew, I felt that God, the Holy Spirit, was calling me to be a missionary to, you know, Jamaica or wherever. And you know what? Now I'm here, and things are harder than I thought. But if it was God's will then, and God hasn't changed his calling on my life, God hasn't told me something else to do, then I'm not going to be moved. This is what God's called me to do. This is what God wants me to do. I'm going to do it. Paul had a lot of things try to move him. But he said, none of these things move me. So let's look at five things that could have moved Paul that you can clearly see here as we go through here this story. First of all, the past did not move him. The past did not move him. He starts off this speech to the Christians there from Ephesus. Remember, the church at Ephesus he had spent all this time investing in. And now on his way back to Jerusalem, they so badly wanted him to come, but, you know, he's too busy. He's laser focused on the mission he has from God to get back to Jerusalem. And so they had to come out to meet him, basically along, you know, it's equivalent of, a layover on a flight. Of course, this is boats, so layovers last a little longer, right? So they got one boat here, and they had to come to the port city where he was to meet up with him, you know, during essentially his layover, because that's the only time he'd give them. And he spent time talking to these Christians who he loved, who he had spent years ministering to. Look what he says here. Hey, he's talking to them in verse 18. Going back to verse 18 here. He says, when they were come to him, right, remember, he didn't go to them. He has a mission. If they wanted to hear from him, they had to come to him, right? So they came to him and said, as ye know, so he's talking to these Christians that he invested in. He says, ye know that from the first day I came unto Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. That means he was with these guys through thick and thin. He has a history there. He's invested his heart, his life, his soul into these Christians there in Asia. Remember, these first three missionary journeys, Asia, which what was called Asia then is now most of it's within what's called the modern day nation of Turkey. But that was where he was called to, and that's where he was for years. He's invested years of his life witnessing to the people there. And now that's about to change. He's about to go to a completely different place in the world. His circumstances are about to change. He's about to spend the next years of his life in prison. A very different situation, and he knows it because the Holy Spirit's been telling him, not why, not how it's all going to work out, but the fact that, hey, you're probably not going to see these people anymore. Say bye. How would you like that? You know, you're there with people you've invested in. And now look at this. He says, I was with you all season, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me in the lying way of the Jews. Now that kept back nothing from thee that was profitable. He poured his soul into these people. He poured his heart into these people. He says, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He had just put his heart into ministering to this at the city of Ephesus. Now look what it says here. And he says in verse 24, in verse 31, he says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of thee night and day with tears. This is the heart he had put in. And so now that this change is taking place and he's poured his soul, and many times what can cause us to be moved is remembering the past. If something's changed and now there's a loss, Now, there's something that was there that wasn't there. There was a fellowship that was there that wasn't there. There's someone we did know that now they're gone. And I poured so much in the disappointment of, hey, I put so much in this family. Now they're gone. I put so much into this my kids, and now they're grown and leaving the house. My question is there something that you've invested in the past that is going to move you now? Well, because of that, because of, you know what, maybe I'm not ready to go. I put my heart into that. Maybe I should just stay here at Ephesus. And they were begging him to. They really were. Maybe I should just stay here in Asia. I submit to you that the past did not move him because of his love for God. It's as simple as that. Yes, he loved those people. Yes, he had put his heart and soul into it. Yes, he invested so much into that church. But he loved God more. So none of that moved him. It's not that he didn't love those people. He loved God more. Jesus said, he that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the past didn't move him. Secondly, the unknown did not move him. It's difficult when we don't know what's coming next. Now, it's easy when we have a plan and we know how this is going to work. Okay, so-and-so is going to do this, and this is going to happen. Here's how I'm going to pay these bills, and here's the new job I've got lined up here, and I've got this lined up after that, and after this many months, I'm going to pay that bill off, and then I'm going to be able to buy this. And we got these plans, and when we got all the plans and we know how it's going to work out, it's great. But when we're sitting there, I have no idea what comes next. He didn't. He had no idea what came next. And you see here what it says here? It says, remember what it says here? Knowing not the things which shall befall me, right? Knowing not. It's like I'm going to Jerusalem and I have no idea what the plan is. I mean, he's got plans, but that doesn't mean that's what's going to happen. And he knows his plans aren't exactly going to work out. He's got plans. We'll read them in a second. He's got lots of them, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. And sometimes the unknown can move us more than known fears. I mean, yes, we see a problem. Oh, I'm going to avoid that. But sometimes we're more afraid of the dark than we are of seeing a bear in the light. You know, a raccoon in the dark is often more scary, you know, than a bear in the middle of the day. You know, when we don't see what's out there, when we don't know what's there, it's terrifying. But you think, why doesn't God just let him know? God chooses not to. So why is this not knowing? I mean, why don't you say, oh, I don't know what's going to go on there, so we'll just put that on pause until God makes it clear. That's what a lot of Christians will do. They can make it really sound spiritual, too. You know, I don't know how this all works out. It seems like there's some uncertainty here, so we'll kind of pause that until we figure a little bit more out of that out. In the meantime, I'll just do this. Now, God didn't tell him to pause that mission. God told him, go to Jerusalem, minister to the saints. And that's what he's doing. And since God gave him the mission, God is the only one that can call pause. The circumstances can't. The unknown can't. Like I submit to you, the unknown did not move him because of his faith in God. You see, Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. God does. It's as simple as that. God does know what's going to happen there. God does know how it's all going to work out. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can just flip forward a few pages and say, hey, look, Paul, what are you worried about? I mean, you're really wanting to go to Rome and be a missionary. Guess what? You're going to get free Roman room and board, and then you're going to get travel there free. In fact, because you're in prison, the Jews that would have stoned you to death like they had to Stephen won't be able to touch you, yet the Christians are going to be able to actually come and learn from you. So actually, it's actually going to work out way better than you think. But God's not telling him all of that. God's not telling him that he's going to make it safely to Rome. God's not going to tell him that this is all going to work out well in the end. He has none of that knowledge. It's very clear here he does not know that. All he knows, bonds and affliction, that's what's waiting for him. And who knows what after that. And yet, he's trusting God. Faith in God isn't, I know exactly what's going to happen and I like it. Faith in God is, I know exactly who is controlling the future, and I trust him, right? Faith isn't, I know what's going to happen, and I like what's going to happen. Faith is, I know who's controlling what's going to happen, and I trust him. And that's what he's going forward with. And you think, oh, it's so strange. Why doesn't, he's a prophet. Why doesn't God just tell him? I don't know. But God doesn't tell him most of the time. Look all the way through the Bible. That's God's plan. God's plan is common mode of operation. In fact, that's the default plan. If you look through the Bible, the norm is for God not to let you know how it's going to all work out in the end, but still ask you to do it, right? Did David know how he was going to kill the giant? No. Say what? I'm sure he did. He brought a slingshot. No. He brought 5 stones for a slingshot, and he brought a stick. Why 5 slingshots? Well, he figured he could probably get 5 shots out before they closed the distance, and then he was going to fight him with a stick. Right? He did not know that the giant was going to fall after the first rock. God never promised him that. God didn't even promise him that the giant would die. He just knew that God's Holy Spirit, remember, David was filled with the Holy Spirit ever since he was anointed by Samuel. The Holy Spirit of God was leading him to go and fight the giant that was defying the God of Israel. And that was it. He knew, I need to stand up against this foe. Say, how is that going to work? I don't know. I know how to shoot a slingshot, so I'll grab some rocks. I haven't got a staff. I'll bring that. I'm going to go. He had no knowledge. And by the way, he had no plan of what to do with the Philistine army after that, right? Even if he managed to use his 5 rocks and his stick to beat up that giant, what was he going to do about the rest of the army? Right? He was now sitting at the bottom of the valley, and they were uphill from him, right? He didn't stand much of a chance. God didn't explain all this. God didn't promise him. God didn't say, okay, David, go out there now. Don't worry. As soon as you shoot the first slingshot, it's going to hit him right in the forehead. He's going to drop. You're going to cut off his head. The other army is going to run. It'll be great. No, he didn't get that. God didn't explain that. God just said, go fight the giant. And all of that, all of the fear, and even good people tried to persuade him. I mean, Saul was an experienced warrior. I said, David, look, he's a man of war since his youth, and you're just a youth. He's going to have you for breakfast. And David trusted God anyway. Why? It was his faith. God has protected me from bears. God's protected me from lions. God can protect me here. I don't know how, but he can. Look, Moses didn't know. God didn't tell Moses about the whole manna thing, right? He told Moses, he made a promise, hey, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt, right? And that eventually you're going to make it to the mountain, right? He knew that. But the in-between, how they were going to get food and water, Moses didn't know that ahead of time. They just had to leave. They were just supposed to trust God. And when they didn't trust God, even though God didn't tell them how he was going to provide, that wasn't his job to tell. It was their job to trust, right? And they had to trust God. There wasn't that unknown was part of it, right? Peter didn't know what would happen when he put his fishing net on the other side. He just said, you know what? At thy word, I'll let down my net, right? Abraham didn't know when he walked up Mount Moriah that there was a ram caught in the thicket. He went fully willing to plunge the knife into his own son, Isaac. He didn't know. In fact, not only did he not know, but God intentionally, read it, God intentionally made it so he couldn't know. The ram was visible sitting there in the thicket. God blinded his eyes, made it impossible to perceive. I don't know if he made it invisible to him or just distracted his mind so he never happened to look in that direction. But it's not just that God didn't let Abraham know what the solution was. God, on purpose, kept Abraham from figuring it out. Do you understand? So you're sitting there racking your brain, I can't go forward, I'm not sure. I know God wants me to stick here, but I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how I can stay in this. I don't know how I can deal with this. How I can cope with this situation. And I've got to figure out a way. You know, not only is God, if God may not be wanting you to know the way, he may make it impossible. In fact, it might be obvious to everyone around you. And it may just be you that God is keeping from understanding so that you would learn to trust God more. Abraham gets up there, and God does, after he's ready to plunge the knife, God does reveal, there it is, and God says, look, now I know. Now I know you won't withhold your own son. What does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and then in Isaac shall the seed be called. So this was the promise. But God didn't say how it was going to work out in between. He said, sacrifice your son. Oh yeah, and I promised I'll make of your son a great nation. I don't know how that works out. It doesn't work out any better than go to Jerusalem and minister, and oh yeah, by the way, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be arrested and tortured. I don't know how that works out. But Abraham believed. believe God anyway. He says, this is what the Bible says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's faith in God. So look, if the unknown is what's causing me to move, if that's what's discouraging me, that's what's moving me from my conviction, from what I know God wanted me to do, then I need more faith in God. So we see the past didn't move him. The unknown did not move him. Look, change didn't move him. We struggle with change. We really do. And no doubt, Paul was struggling with change. Look at this. He says, verse 25, he's talking to them. He says, and now behold, I know you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God. I've been with you so long. It says, shall see my face no more. Shall see my face no more. Paul was saying, hey, change is coming. I know for years I've been able to come by. I've been your missionary for years here. Coming by, preaching at your church. I spent years at your church, and I've come by multiple times and preaching and encouraging. But that's about to change. The message I'm getting from the Holy Spirit is you do what I told you to do, and bonds and afflictions. You know what? I may never see you guys again. That was difficult. Change is difficult. It says, why was he willing to do this? Look what it says here. Look, he said, remember he said here, he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. You know why he wasn't moved by change? Why the fact that things were changing didn't make him want to quit? It's because he was willing to pay the price. Change is costly. It's expensive. It's difficult. But what am I willing to pay? What am I willing to sacrifice for what God's called me to do? See here, he was willing to pay the price. It wasn't just that now the relationship changed and now those he used to know, his close friends, he may never see again. But look, his plans changed. This is difficult. When we have a plan, we have everything worked out in our head, and we know, hey, this is my plan, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and oh, this is exciting, because once this happens, then I'll be able to accomplish all the things God called me to do, and then it becomes more and more obvious every minute that, you know what, it's not going to work. And that's discouraging. That moves us, that causes us to want to quit. Well, look at Paul, how much his plans had changed. Like, we actually know what his plans were because he wrote it down in the book of Romans. So if you're not aware, that this story is happens at the same time as the book of Romans written. Probably a few weeks before this story takes place, Paul had written a letter, probably we guess maybe when he was in Corinth, we think maybe. But right before he sailed to where he met with the church at Ephesus here, right before that, he had written this letter to the church at Rome. Of the book of Romans, right? And in it, he talks about what his plans are. Great plans. They sound exciting, but we have no knowledge that they ever came to play, they ever happened. If they did, they happened way later. Because he had this amazing plan. He was going to be a missionary to Spain. Say, wait, I don't remember Paul being a missionary in Spain. Well, maybe he was. There's some evidence that maybe he did at a later time in his life, and maybe after he got out of prison for a time. But, of course, he went back to prison and eventually died in prison. So we're not quite sure how that all happened, because the book of Acts stops at a certain point, you know, when it was written, and it doesn't record further on in the future. But the bottom line is he had this awesome plan to go to Spain. You can read about it in Romans 15. It says, so he's done this when I performed this. So he's talking about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. So in Romans 15, verse 27, 28, he talks about, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to give this money to the church of Jerusalem, the whole thing we're talking about here, right? And it says, and after I've done this and sealed to them this fruit, in other words, I'm going to give them this money and stuff and help them out and stuff, I will come to you, I'll come by you into Spain. In other words, my plan next, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to give them the money, then I'm going to sail across the Mediterranean Sea on my way to sunny Spain. On the way, I'll stop by in Italy and get to fellowship with all of you. It'll be great and wonderful and fun, and then I'll head on off and I'm going to start this new church in Spain. It's going to be amazing. Well, that's his plan anyway. It's not exactly what happens, right? You read on, you realize that he does end up sailing, but it's not a nice, comfortable ship. I mean, he's kind of sort of chained in the ship, you know? He's kind of maybe a prisoner, and he's not on his way to sunny Spain, stopping by in Italy. No, he's on his way to Italy to stand trial before the Roman Caesar, maybe, you know? You actually sat in prison for years waiting for a slot, maybe, to stand trial before Caesar and possibly be beheaded. You know, that's not exactly the plan. And he talks about, you go on in Romans, he's talking about all this plan. He's like, oh, it's going to be great. And he's really excited about it too, you know. So he's saying, he prayed that I'm delivered from them in Judea. that I'll be able to help them in Jerusalem. It'll be great, and I'll be that. And then I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Notice he has his plan, but he very correctly says, by the will of God. If God wants me to head on to Spain and stop by you guys on the way, great. So you pray that happens. But if God has different plans, he's okay with that. Well, you're starting to find out the plans have changed. And all those exciting plans, if he wanted to go to Spain, he could just turn the ship around right then, right? He's already on the ship. Instead of, let's head on to, he's heading to Tyre, and then he's going to walk to Jerusalem. Oh, no, he can just, let's hop on the ship going the other way. There's kind of a previous story of a particular missionary that jumped on the ship going to Spain. If you recall Jonah, he jumps on the ship headed to Spain instead of the one going the other way. But Paul doesn't do that. None of these things moved him. He knew God wanted, he has this idea in his mind, he'd like to go be a missionary in Spain someday, but he knows God wants him to go to Jerusalem now. Whatever crazy plan you might have for the future, I have all kinds of plans, I have all kinds of things I'd love to do someday. But if I'm doing what God wants me to do right now, and it looks like stuff is happening and my plans are going to have to change, that's fine, as long as I'm doing what God wants me to do right now. I got to be okay with God changing the direction of the ship. Change didn't move him. Number four, frustration didn't move him. When we're trying to do something and it doesn't work, we get frustrated. That's when we want to quit. Let's just be honest. We've all been there. We've all tried and said, this isn't working. Now, look, part of that is smart, right? Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's good when you can't do something, and that's the frustration is kind of the mental notice, like, hey, this isn't working. Maybe you should rethink your strategy, right? And that makes sense. Except in this case, it didn't move Paul because he knew what he was doing was what God wanted him to do. He wasn't getting all the outcome he wanted. Things weren't happening the way he wanted to do. He was getting frustrated. Look at this. In Romans, again, go that same letter where he's talking about what his plans were. He talks about how his plans had been frustrating. He'd been wanting so much to go to Rome and to go to Spain. And there keeps being hindrances. Look at this, Romans 15, 22. He says this, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more a place in these parts and having great desire for these many years to come unto you, whenever I take my journey to Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust I will see you in my journey and to be brought on my way whitherto by you. If first I be somewhat filled with your company. Oh, man, I've been wanting to come visit you guys so bad. Oh, I keep trying, and it seems there's always something that comes up. There's always something that frustrates him. Frustration, it does make us want to quit. But this is one of those things. He said, This is not moving me. Paul said this in earlier in the letter, in Romans 8, he says, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Look at this. Here's why frustration didn't move him. Frustration didn't move him because he relied on God instead of relying on self. See, frustration is what I am doing. My efforts are not yielding any results. And that's a big problem if all I have is my efforts. But if I am serving the Lord God Almighty, whose purposes are never frustrated, who has unlimited power and wisdom, do I have to worry about my inability, my frustration? Oh, I sure like for my work to be useful. I'd sure like to not have roadblocks anymore. So I'm going to pray to remove those roadblocks, and I pray that things aren't so frustrating and I don't put my effort into something that's just not working. But you know what? If I'm relying on God, then as frustrating as things might get, that frustration is not going to move me. It's not going to make me quit. Because no matter how inadequate I am, God still has a plan, and he's still working it, and he's not messed up, right? There's sometimes frustration ought to change. I remember one of the most frustrating moments in my life was the first time I rebuilding a car engine, right? My 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 car I had driven, I got this, my Geo Metro, right? Three cylinder. This is fantastic. But it had, hey, it didn't have gas mileage, right? For someone just graduating from college and like basically no income to be able to afford to drive back, you know, across three states to go visit my family. So I driven back to visit my family, and there I was, you know, back at my mom's house. And on the way, guess what? You know, the head gasket blows, right? You know, I got this used car. It was in bad shape, you know. It is what it is, and the head, you know, the engine went out, right? There's no way I can drive this thing back from Portland, Oregon to Southern California. It's not going to happen, right? Well, I got work starting, you know, in 2 days, and I've got to get there somehow, right? So I got no choice, you know. I've never rebuilt an engine on the car before, but here we go, you know. I got a friend that had a garage, you know, that he wasn't using. Now he's busy and stuff, but he's let me use the garage, and he had tools in there, so great. I got tools. I got the engine. I went by an auto parts store. I got a new head gasket, and I was going to rebuild the engine of the car. Well, I did, right? I pulled the whole thing apart, you know, cleaned off the old gasket, put a new head gasket on, got all this stuff, tightened all the bolts, got all that. And I was the final assembly there, right? I think it was the piece that goes to hold the distributor cap on, right? It's attaching, you know, the distributor to set off the spark. This is an older, you know, car. It doesn't have those, you know, it's got a spark plug distributor cap, you know. And, you know, I'm trying to put that back on, right? And I carefully remembered where I took everything from, right? And I laid that, okay, I got to put it back the exact same way. And I'm going, I'm sure it has the exact same way and the exact same place it was. And I push it in, and it stops about a half inch short of how far it's supposed to go in. It's not going. I'm going to try that again. Push. Not going. It probably was only a half an hour, but it seemed like 3 hours. I mean, it really did. Just trying to get that, you know, it's not going nowhere without this piece, right? It just would not go in. And you know how tempting it is to grab a hammer and try to just kick it. that would end the engine really fast if you know that's not a good idea. But boy, it was tempting, right? Oh, the frustration and stuff, and it's the middle, it's already like 2 a.m, right? I've been up all night. I mean, I gotta get this thing fixed so I get back, you know. I've been on a pulling all night or rebuilding this thing, and it just will not. I mean, I got everything else fixed. The main stuff that was broken, it's all fixed. The pistons, everything's back together, and this one piece, it just won't go in, and it just so frustrated, and finally just like I sat on the ground and I'm asking God, help me. I want to be able, you know, to get this car back, and this one piece, just one stubborn piece won't go in. And I'm like, let me stop. And I stop. And, you know, I was careful. I didn't want to take it all the way out. Because, you know what, I'm just going to take it all the way out. I was been careful to make sure it's lined up the same way, or at least I thought I did. And I pulled it out, and I'm like looking at it, and I'm looking at the hole. There's a notch there, and there's a slot here. But it seems like the pin is too fit. And then I realize there's another slot on the other side. And, oh, turn it around 180 degrees. Clink, he goes right in. I mean, it had been an hour. So frustrating, right? Sometimes frustration's good like that. You know, frustration says, hey, you're doing it wrong. Turn it around, right? But there's other times we get frustrated when that's not the message. I have a one-year-old, right? And if you have a one-year-old, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes they're very frustrated, but there's no easy solution to their frustration because they're right where they need to be. Particularly, they're in their seatbelt in their car seat, right? And oh, they're so frustrated. Boy, they're hungry, you know. It's lunchtime. And they think they remember there being some kind of candy up there on the dashboard. Of course, it's not there, but they're sure it was, right? And there he is, so frustrated. The seatbelt, it won't let me move. I can't reach the candy, and I'm starving to death, right? Now, he doesn't understand. He's in the car, and we're on our way to Haas's, and, you know, kids eat free. He's going to have all the Jell-O and ice cream and macaroni and cheese, whatever he wants. And, you know, they even have goldfish crackers at the buffet, you know, which, you know, I guess a one-year-old's going to go for, you know. He's taken care of. But he's so frustrated. All his efforts, tugging and pulling on that seatbelt, they're doing nothing. But you know what? That frustration shouldn't move him. You know why? Because he's right where his father wants him to be. You know what? He needs to stay there. And yes, there are times frustration says, hey, we're doing it wrong. Stop. Get alone with God. Pray. God, what am I? And so frustration sometimes ought to lead us to repentance. And just, you know what? Let's turn the part around. I'm putting it in backwards. But sometimes frustration ought not to move us. What's the difference? Are you where the father wants you to be? Sometimes we're more like the little one-year-old. We're frustrated because, look at this. If I'm relying on self, then I'm going to be frustrated. If I'm relying on God and I'm where God wants me to be, it doesn't matter how many times my efforts are no good. That doesn't really matter because my efforts aren't worth anything. I need that faith like a little child. Number five, other Christians did not move him. This is probably the hardest one. Of all the things Paul dealt with, I mean, he's dealing with, bonds and afflictions, imprisonments, all this kind of stuff. There's only one where he said it broke his heart. And that was being discouraged from what he felt God wanted him to do by Christians that he loved. That's the one time Paul says that they broke his heart. We find this just in the next chapter here, in chapter 21. This is chapter 21. He's at Philip the evangelist's house, right? He's finally almost there. He's right at the edge of Judea. He's about to finally cross that line where it's been promised you go one step further, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. And there was one last chance for him to pull back. He's at the house of Philip the evangelist, you know, like the one of the initial seven, you know, that guy, you know? And he's there with, like, his most trusted friends. And this very respected prophet comes in. You know, if you know the story, he takes his belt off and ties up, takes Paul's belt and ties up his hands with it. And says, hey, this is the prophecy from God. Whoever's belt this is, they're going to be bound if they go to Jerusalem. And then everyone, notice the book of Acts switches to first person at this moment. Because it's Luke, the writing of Acts, and this is him saying, Paul, stop it. Right? This is not other people. This is the author of the book of Acts telling Paul, don't go. Look, it says here, then we heard these things, right? It's gone to first person here. This is Luke and all the other most trusted friends of Paul the Apostle. Says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And here's his response. Stubborn old Paul. And Paul answers, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Why did others not move him? Others did not move him because he gave Christ the preeminence. Christ was number one. His own life didn't matter. What Philip thought of him, that's nothing. What he cares about is what Christ thinks of him. What Luke thought of him? I mean, Luke, I mean, he wrote two of the biggest books in the Bible. I mean, he's one of the greatest, right? And by this time, he's Paul's, Luke is writing in the whole Gospel of Luke. He's working on that. He's probably already written the Gospel of Luke. He's probably working on the book of Acts, you know? And this is his most trusted friend. And yet he cares more about what Christ thinks of him than Christ's advice. It's for the cause of Christ. And eventually his friends say, okay, whatever is the will of the Lord. Others didn't, because he gave Christ the preeminence. Look, as he says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence, right? How is it that other Christians often discourage us? I mean, this is the one that really knocks us out. And we can be like, okay, I can deal with hardness, I can deal with sickness and all of this. But as soon as you start having some other Christian saying just a few things that discourage you, all of a sudden, you're gone, right? What is it? Sometimes it's just envy, right? Everything's great until all of a sudden, I'm not the popular guy, that person is, right? Remember in 3 John verse 9, it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, which loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So here it is. This is the big name here, and all of a sudden comes Apostle John. Oh, now everyone wants to listen to the Apostle John and not me? No way, I quit. Right? Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's disappointment. There's a Christian you looked up to. Someone you thought was that going to make a difference and this is a great Christian, and then you find out, they got this sin in their life and they got this issue, and You know, as Paul says it in Romans 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Look, there are Christians that you look up to that they're going to disappoint you someday. I'll never forget when a pastor that I looked up to so much, I mean, like he was the Bible college professor that taught my grandfather in Bible college, right? My grandfather's family and his family grew up, my kids and his kids grew up, my dad's family and them grew up together. I mean, this is an elderly pastor, pastored a Baptist church for many, many years, and had so much respect, but then he came out that, you know what, he no longer supported the King James Bible, and he believed in the gap theory, and you know, he didn't really believe that, you know, maybe the Bible was inerrant in the original autographs, but it's maybe not preserved today, and he started making these statements, and you know, I respected him, but I mean, if someone that, you know, like, really looked up to, and then he's been pulled away by this false doctrine, and then, you know, some things came out that were going on in the church, and I wasn't part of the church, but it split, and it all fell apart, and it's, man, heartbreak to see someone that you looked up to, someone you had so much respect. I mean, he had crazy knowledge. He had been like to 20 trips to Israel. He was the one that did the guided tours and stuff, and he wrote all these books, and he was this theology professor for years and stuff like that. And then, man, it makes you want to quit unless it's all about Christ. See, if it's all about, you know, what other people's interaction, if the most important thing I hear. Because, I mean, we have a great pastor, but am I here because of a great pastor or because of a great God? Oh, we have my best friends are here at this church, but am I here because of my friends? Or am I here because of my God? Will Christians disappointing me cause me to be moved? If my calling is from God, is there anyone on this earth whose actions can pull me away from that call? If so, am I truly trusting God? Sometimes it's fear of judgment. Many times, that's what moves us. I mean, how hard was it for Paul? People he looked up to. Look, Philip the Evangelist was a great preacher. Well, at the same time when Paul was stoning his friend. Remember the other guy, Stephen? Paul... Like, this is a much more mature Christian than Paul, right? He's the new kid compared to Philip. And there's Philip and these other longtime Christians. They've been trusting Christ since the beginning. They were there with John the Baptist and Jesus. They, you know, we're talking people that were there and watched Jesus do his first miracle. And here's Paul. And they're telling him, don't do it, Paul. That's got to be tough. You know, I mean, we heard the history of the church the other day, you know, and our pastor, you've heard the story like 10 times, right? Not 10 times, but you've heard it several times if you're faithful, right? If you're here all the time, right? You know, about how, you know, he's coming here and you know, the pastor there tried to talk him out of it. You know, I don't think this is it. This is for you. This is not, you know, how many people tried to talk him out of it, you know? Family, friends, all of that. You know what? That's not an odd situation. That's actually normal. That's actually the normal operation of God. I don't know. I mean, this is God's plan, but that's what he does. That's what he does to Paul. Look all the way through the Bible. God does this. This is what I want you to do. I'm going to let some people try to talk you out of it. But why? I mean, he says none of these things moved him, right? It wouldn't matter if it was his past and how much he stood to lose and the habits he had formed in the past or the fact that he was facing the unknown or the fact that everything he was used to was about to change. That didn't move him, right? He wasn't moved by change. He wasn't moved by other Christians. But why didn't God tell him in the first place, right? Remember, all these things, all I know is bonds and prisons await me. You know what? God didn't have to tell him that. God could have just said, hey, go to Jerusalem. Okay. Oh, I've been arrested. Why did God have to give him the struggle? Right? This is not an accident. The struggle didn't have to be here. God could have just waited until the bad stuff happened to let him know. Why is God letting him know the bad stuff but not the good stuff? I don't know. But James chapter 1 says this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Maybe, just maybe, it wasn't that God was trying to redirect his course, but God was trying to strengthen him in his course. Maybe the kind of things that are putting pressure on you right now to move from what God has called you to. Isn't God trying to get you to stop, but God trying to strengthen your resolve? Years ago, they did an experiment with trees. You know, seen trees sometimes when you have those little tiny saplings and stuff, and sometimes you put a stick next to them. But often they recommend not putting, if you can at all avoid it, don't put a stick next to, you know the pole next to the tree and the little rubber band that holds it? Unless you just transplanted it and there's a big windstorm coming and you're afraid it's going to just straight get knocked over, it's usually better not to have any kind of support. And even when they have support, they tell you if you get a little sapling and you have a stake that's going to support it, they always say connect it with a rubber band. Don't just hold it fixed. So the tree can still sway some. And this is based on scientific work. Years ago, they did this scientific study, and they had trees, and they did it in a greenhouse, so there was no wind blowing on the trees, right? Remove that variable, right? And they had three groups of trees, right? One of the groups of trees, with no wind in the greenhouse, they allowed them to grow and did nothing to them, right? They just let them grow. The other ones, they put up, supports, a solid pole next to the tree trunk, and attached it right there so that it couldn't move at all, and nothing could possibly knock that tree over, right? And then the third group of trees, since there was no wind inside, they had to simulate it. They came in, they mechanically put a mechanical arm on there that would move the trees, push the trees back and forth, trying to tip them over constantly, as if there was strong wind blowing on it, right? And then they let the test go, and they came back after, I believe it was several years doing this test. And the trees that had a pole support next to them so that they had no force causing the tip, they were taller than the rest of the trees, but they were also much thinner and much weaker. The roots didn't go out very far. They were completely dependent on that pole. If you removed that pole, the tree would just fall over. The next set of trees with no force on them, they were also pretty weak and stuff, but some of them weren't exactly growing straight. They'd been weakened, and again, small root structure and stuff. But the trees over here that had been pushed by, in this case, simulated wind, the tree trunks were thicker. They were a little shorter, but the tree trunks were thicker. The wood was more dense and strong. The root system went far out. And they realized that, hey, wait a minute, trees actually need the wind to gain strength. They completely had to change their forestry practice. They used to think, oh, well, if we're going to cut down a forest, let's not cut all the trees down. Let's cut most of the trees and just leave some of the trees so there'd still be trees there. Maybe those trees could drop seeds and stuff. They realized that's a very bad idea. If you cut out all the trees and just leave a few trees hanging there, they're just going to get blown over in the first wind gust. See, if a tree is grown up with a forest around it, sheltering it from the wind, it doesn't have enough root system to stand on its own. Very different a tree that actually grew in an empty field all by itself. Always getting hit by the wind, the roots will go out twice as far. Their trunk will be far thicker and stronger. And they can weather just about anything. You can see on the sides of mountains in extreme conditions, these trees that have grown in the most harsh environments, and they're indestructible. Hurricane force winds can't tip them over. At our house, we had those windstorm a little bit ago. I guess it was the remnants of a tropical storm or whatever, right? And I had these trees I had planted a few years ago, and I didn't put any kind of pole to support them. They were just, I put them as saplings, and they're just growing all by themselves. And the wind blew them so hard that they were bent over until the tips touched the ground. They're about 10 feet tall, and here they are bent all the way over. And I'm like, oh man, I've killed these trees. I should have, and I was thinking that maybe I should have put some pole to support them. Maybe I still should. Should I get a pole and try to pick them back up? I'm glad I didn't. I was too busy. My wife had to go for surgery and stuff like that, and so we didn't do anything and came out there later, and they're back straight up again. And they're thicker and stronger than they've ever been. The tree actually needs the wind blowing on it. So it seems that Christians, when God's given you something to do, you actually need something's trying to move you. You need a wind that wants to move you in order to strengthen you. But you need not to be moved. Like a tree. A tree's not supposed to be moved. Oh, it needs to be blown on. It needs some force pushing. It needs some resistance or it'll never grow strong. But it needs to not move. So my challenge tonight is not, hey, would you do something new? Would you do this? But you know what? If you are where God wants you to be. Look, if you're not. If you're not doing it, you know there's something God wants you to do and you're not doing it, well, get that right. If your frustration is not coming from the trials God is putting in your life, but your frustration is that you're fighting against God, like Paul was when he was kicking against the pricks, okay, then repent. But if what you're doing for the Lord, what you're doing in your marriage and your children is what you know God wanted you to do. If you were not mistaken when you first made the decision, then why are you mistaken now? Is it just the winds blowing, strengthening you? Now, if God is leading you, follow God's leading. My question is this. Things get tough. Change happens. People discourage. People disappoint you. Will you be moved? Or you'll be like Paul the Apostle. None of these things move me.